that you might hear our hearts and our petitions, our needs, our concerns. Lord, thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you for your word this morning. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of God will abide forever and ever. We pray that you would teach us this morning, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Wait for some folks. Back when the session was putting this together, they asked me if I would speak on tulip. So here it goes. The tulip is a perennial bulbous plant with showy flowers, of which there are 75 wild species, and it belongs to the genial family of Liliaceae. The genus is native, and the range extends from the Iberian Peninsula through North Africa to Greece, the Balkans, and east on into northwest China. What? Oh, wrong tulip? Okay. We're talking about tulip. I believe it's in your notes on page 34. I'd encourage you to turn your way there. As you're turning there, let me just say this by way of introduction, that there are actually two major theological systems in the world, both of which are named after men, historic figures who taught and defended those systems. Those two systems are called Arminianism and Calvinism. Now, it is true that you can find both systems in many mainline churches. For instance, you can find Arminian Baptists, and you can also find Calvinistic Baptists. You can find Charismatics of both stripe. You can find Bible churches or community churches of both stripe. You can even find historic Catholic theologians of both stripes, men like Erasmus and Augustine and so forth. But there are distinctions. You won't find Arminianism taught typically in a legitimate Presbyterian church or a legitimate Reformed church, and you also won't hear Calvinism taught in a Wesleyan church or a Methodist church. That's the point at which both Whitfield and Wesley divided, and these are the doctrines over which they had no concurrence. TULIP is an acronym. You'll look at page one. Each of the letters begin what has often been called the five points of Calvinism, and I would suggest to you again, though Calvin certainly taught this and defended it, it's really a little bit unfair because these things didn't originate with Calvin. I would suggest to you that it is biblical, and you can trace it all the way back into the early church fathers, even predating Augustine. So though Calvin is tagged with the title for the system, it predates John Calvin for sure. But these five points are often called the five points of Calvinism. Sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the doctrines of grace. And these five letters stand for the five following theological concepts: T, total depravity; U, unconditional election; L, limited atonement; I, irresistible grace; P, perseverance of the saints. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now, while these terms are not biblical, I would suggest to you that the concepts that they and doctrines that they represent are, in our view. And so therefore, because the terms aren't necessarily biblical, but the concepts are, various theologians along the way, while sustaining the meaning and intent of these five terms, have offered various modifications for the sake of, one, clarity, and two, emphasis. For instance, James Montgomery Boyce and Philip Ryken offer this alternative. They like the five points to be titled as radical depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, efficacious grace, and persevering grace. Sproul suggests radical corruption, sovereign election, limited atonement, effectual grace, and perseverance of the saints. Michael Horton offers the following: rebel without a cause, grace before time, mission accomplished, intoxicating grace, and no lost causes. Timothy George proposes radical depravity, overcoming grace, sovereign election, eternal life, and singular redemption. And then, of course, in our denomination, Roger Nicole prefers all grace model. He says it's grace, obligatory grace, sovereign grace, provision-making grace, effectual grace, and lasting grace. So these are the 5 points. And we want to plunge into them because it certainly is something that defines us as a church. It is truly one of our distinctions, not just here at Grace, but within our denomination and within legitimate Presbyterianism at large. We have been Calvinistic for a long, long time. The origins of TULIP. A TULIP, or the 5 points of Calvinism, is a 5-point summary of the conclusions affirmed during an important ecclesiastical council called the Synod of Dort. R.C. Sproul writes, "When times of trial come to an end, the absence of external tensions may create opportunities for internal strife and division. With the threat of Spanish invasion no longer uniting the Dutch people, a controversy surrounding the teachings of Jacobus Arminius began to polarize the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. In response, church leaders from across Europe assembled in the town of Dort and discussed what would be the distinguishing marks of Reformed Christianity. This national synod was held in the Dutch city of Dordrecht between 1618 and 1619. The synod included Dutch theologians as well as prominent theologians from across Europe. Jacob Arminius was a Dutch theologian who lived during the time at the beginning of the Reformation. His actual name is Jacobus Hermanszoon, believe it or not. He was the professor of theology at the University of Leiden, and he proposed a system of understanding what the Scripture teaches that contradict at some points or opposed Calvinism. And so began this debate that spread like wildfire into the Christian world. Okay, that third paragraph, following the death of Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609, his followers in 1610 set forth a protest against Calvinism called the Remonstrance. And the Remonstrance consisted of 5 articles which departed from Calvinism, I'd say even contradicted Calvinism, and what was the standing confession at the time, it was called the Belgic Confession. And so the canons of Dort are the judgment of that synod against the Remonstrance, or against the 5 articles of Arminianism. And thus, the acronym TULIP, which was the national Dutch flower, are the 5 counterpoints which defend Calvinism against the 5 points of the Remonstrance. Does everybody understand that? Or is that clear as mud or what? Okay. Before we look at the 5 points of Calvinism, I'd like for us briefly to consider the 5 articles of the Remonstrance. What was it that the Arminians were saying? In order to appreciate the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP, it's important to understand what they were responding to. The 5 articles of Remonstrance gave rise to each of the 5 points of Calvinism, i.e. TULIP. Again, the Remonstrance was the Arminian theological rebuttal to historic Calvinism. So the Remonstrance consisted of these articles, or Arminianism consists of these articles. And there are Arminian churches all over this country, all over the world. There are Arminian churches across the street and this way and that way. And there are also a handful of Reformed churches. And I'd say a handful of Reformed churches in the larger, broader context. We're odd. Understand that. We are odd. What did the Remonstrance, what did the Arminians say? First of all, they believed, Article 1, in what they called conditional election. We believe in unconditional election. Conditional election, they said. This article asserts that God's election is conditional upon a person's faith in Christ. God essentially doesn't elect anyone to salvation. The individual's faith, i.e., that's the condition, determines salvation rather than God's sovereign election. The idea of election means that God knew beforehand who would have faith in Christ, having faith in Christ being the condition. Does everybody understand that? So in other words, we believe that God, before the beginning of time, before the world began, before the foundations of the earth, chose to save some. And he didn't look into time. And it's not, his election isn't according to the will of man, flesh and blood, our decisions. He did so sovereignly, independent of all influence, human influence. He did so perfectly sovereignly. Unconditional election objects to that. The second article is called Unlimited Atonement. This article declares that Christ died for all, as opposed to Christ dying for the elect. This is sometimes referred to as universal atonement. Article 3, total depravity. This article, they actually affirm the total depravity of man in that, as far as saying, the Arminians, that man cannot save himself. Of course, there's a caveat. And the caveat is this, that the Arminian idea of total depravity does not address what we understand to be the inability of fallen man to respond to the gospel with faith apart from the intervening ministry of the Spirit. Better yet, the regenerating work of the Spirit. And their idea of total depravity isn't, here it is, as total as historic Calvinism. So when we say historic, when we say total depravity, we mean ultimately we're referring to man's mind and man's will, what theologians call the noetic effect of the fall, that we don't naturally have the ability in will or in mind to comprehend and respond to Jesus Christ. So if you stop for a minute and you ask yourself the question, why am I saved and my neighbor is not? As a Calvinist, we would say, not because I'm more righteous than they are. Everybody say amen. Or not because I was able to make the right decision and they're not. Or maybe I've had more exposures than they have. No, we would say that it is because of the grace of God that happens to have been extended to us, which humbles us. Article 4, resistible grace. This article asserts all mankind, including the elect, have the free will necessary either to embrace, and there's a typo, or resist God's grace. So we can say yes, or we can say no. That's resistible grace. And of course, the great Arminian picture, if you want it, is that of Revelation 3, Jesus standing at the door and knocking, and if anybody will hear my voice and let me in, let me in. Let me in. That's resistible grace. And you're on the other side with the doorknob in your hand with the option to either let them in or not. Now, that is the popular idea amongst evangelicals in our country today. And that's the typical appeal in the average altar call, in the average evangelistic crusade. Well-meaning, all of that, but the idea is, it's time for you to make a decision for Jesus. Article 5, perseverance of the saints, comma, maybe. Now, the Arminians, the Remonstrants writers explicitly state that they weren't really sure on this point. Are Christians really secure in their salvation? Maybe. And then again, maybe not. They suggest that the security of the believer may be ultimately dependent upon man's ability to remain faithful. When we lived in Florida, we lived off of a street called Gomez in a place called Hope Sound, Florida. Many of you know exactly where that is because you're from that area. And on Gomez is a historic Wesleyan Arminian place that in its heyday, probably in the early 1900s, was a Wesleyan Arminian place where people came and camped from all over the country. And there's a big church there, there's a college there, there's campgrounds there, people live there, blah, 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 blah. And they have, we live there. We would drive by that on the way to church. They would have revivals 50 weeks a year. And we began to get people come in to our church from the Hope Sound Bible system, college, church, and so forth. And people who had been saved and lost their salvation the next day and gotten saved again, and lost their salvation the next day, and had lived their life like that since they can remember. I remember a young lady coming to me with tears in her eyes, talking about the absolute insecurity of her relationship with Christ. She's in her 40s. That's all I know. I'm not sure if he loves me today or hates me today. Resistible perseverance of the saints, resistible grace. Of the 5 points of Calvin, I just want to read through these. And I've given some verses. We'll look at a handful of verses to each of the 5 points, help you to see. And there are many verses that I could have given. It's not like here we're just proof texting this. I would say all of these 5 points are well documented throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. First of the 5 points, and I believe this is the bedrock of the whole system. If you don't get this, then you don't understand Calvinism. And the question really is this: how sinful am I really? To which we would say the Bible teaches that we are totally sinful. Totally sinful. No one ever had to teach you how to sin. I just think about being a parent, and I never had to teach one of my 4 kids how to tell a lie. Never. All on their own. Never had to teach them how to be greedy, how to fight, how to sneak, how to lie. All those sorts of things. It's innate, isn't it? In fact, as parents, what do we do? Our whole child-rearing experience is trying to confront those tendencies, to keep their depravity in check. Total depravity. This doctrine affirms the biblical idea of original sin. When Adam and Eve sinned against God's commandments, their sin brought consequences on the entire human race. In Adam and Eve's sin, the entire human race fell. David declares, "O God, I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me," Psalm 51:5. Original sin deals with the fallen nature of mankind and stands against the popular notion of tabula rasa. Anybody know what that means? What's a tablet? Rasa means clean. It means that we're born into this world with a clean slate. That's the popular notion. If you go to college, that's what you're going to hear. You're going to hear it in psychology. You're going to hear it in sociology. You're going to hear it in pop clinic. You're going to hear it in all those. You're going to hear it in philosophy, that what we do are is clean slates. And what we have is we have these developmental years, and how we're raised and how we're potty trained and all those sort of things make us the kind of person we are. The Bible says something completely different. We were born Adamic. Calvinism says that we were all in the loins of Adam, that we were, here it is, we not only inherited his guilt, but he represented our guilt. The idea is if it wasn't Adam and Eve, and it was me and Deb, or it was Andre and Piba, any of us would have done the same thing. And our guilt is his guilt, and his guilt is our guilt. So, paragraph 2, total depravity doesn't mean that all human beings are as wicked as they possibly can be. It means that sin has affected the total or whole person. Original sin has affected our bodies. That's why we become ill and die. It's affected our minds. That's why we don't think right or understand rightly. And importantly, it's affected our will. We don't desire the right things. It's affected our spirit. We don't naturally have a desire to love God as we should. Total depravity acknowledges that the body, the mind, the will, and the spirit have been dramatically affected by sin nature and we are born with. Total depravity appears first in TULIP because it is the fundamental principle that lays the foundation for a biblical understanding of God's grace. It's because we are totally depraved that salvation must be the work of God alone. Total depravity means that God must initiate, achieve, apply, and complete the salvation of a lost sinner. Reformed theologians refer to salvation as being, here it is, monergistic, which means God's work alone, as opposed to synergistic, which means God and man working together. I've said this before. You know, someone once asked Ligon Duncan, what is Reformed theology? He says, real simple, Reformed theology believes that God saves sinners. As opposed to an Arminian view, which believes that God makes it possible for sinners to save themselves. It's a big difference. It's a big difference. Some verses. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. As you turn there, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, I think the main reason all this matters is because A Calvinistic understanding of why it is I'm a Christian and why it is I'm saved leads me as a believer to a life of what? Wonder, love, and praise, gratitude. It also leads us to a life and self-understanding of humility. There is no room for spiritual arrogance if, in fact, the only reason I'm His is because He has chosen to make me His by His grace. That's why it matters. I believe why this matters is because of the impact it has ultimately on the kind of believer and the kind of worship that believer expresses to God, the kind of believer you become and the kind of relationship you have with God. We're in Romans chapter 3, and you'll notice this, verse 9. This is total depravity. Verse 9, Paul says, "What then, are we better than they?" He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. "Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all," what? "Under sin." That means the idea of being under sin is being pressed down by, kept down by, dominated by. You'll notice in verse 10, if your Bible's like mine, verse 10 through verse 18, is your font different in your Bible there? That's because what Paul does there is he begins to import, he's making this argument, he begins to import all these Old Testament verses to make this point. He's saying, humanity is born into the world depraved. And let me show it to you. God has already revealed this in His Word, and he begins to bring in all of these Old Testament verses. In fact, this is a very traditional rabbinic way of teaching. It's what they call a karaz. It literally means to string together pearls in order to make a point so powerful that it's undeniable. And that's what he's doing. Beginning in verse 10, he's stringing together Old Testament pearls so that nobody can deny that, in fact, humanity is born under sin. Verse 10, there's none righteous. Somebody might say, what about me? To which he says at the end of verse 10, no, not one. There's no one who understands. He's not talking about geometry and astrophysics. He's talking about what? The gospel. God. Who understands? Who's born into this world with an understanding? No one. The only reason that you and I understand the gospel is because of the grace of God. There's none who seeks for God. They've all turned aside. Together, they've become useless. The idea there is, the word useless literally means soured. Soured. There's none who does good, not even one. There's no righteousness in man, he's saying at the end of verse 12. The throat is an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Mouth, lips, right? What did Jesus say? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. If you want to know how depraved you are before you were Christian, listen to yourself. And even if you didn't say it, how about the silent conversations you've had with yourself as a lost man or a lost woman? And you'll notice he's talking about the total depravity. It's interesting in these verses that he pulls these verses together. And you'll notice in verse 13, he talks about their throat. Verse 13, their tongues. Verse 13, their lips. Verse 14, their mouth. Verse 15, their feet. Verse 18, their eyes. Here's total depravity. You might say from the top of your head to the tip of your toes. That's what Paul's saying. And verse 18 is key. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then the end of verse 19 says, all the world is accountable to God. This is total depravity. There's other places we could go. You could look at Ephesians chapter 4. I just don't want to run out of time this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking about lost humanity, verse 17, for I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walked, here it is, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. This is depravity. Excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and so forth. And so we were born sinners. And if you can look back at your life and remember that, and maybe you were born as a covenant child into the covenant family, and that had impact on the experience of your depravity nonetheless, before you trusted Jesus as your Savior, you still nonetheless, covenant or not, you still were depraved and needed a Savior. Unconditional election, point two. Unconditional election means that God didn't foresee any goodness, action, faith, or condition which induced him to save a particular person. Unconditional election refers to the absence of any human contribution to God's sovereign decision to save whomever he is pleased to save. This doesn't mean that God will save people apart from them coming to faith. The salvation of a sinner demands personal saving faith in Christ. This is a condition for man's salvation and is the work of God in his election, whereby he changes man's depraved nature through the word of God and the regenerating work of the Spirit, making the elect responsive to his grace, or I could say responsive to the gospel. And the doctrine of unconditional election stands in contrast to the popular notion that somewhere in eternity past, God looked into the future, was able to determine who would say yes, who would say no to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Based upon that prior knowledge or condition, God elected to save those who would say yes. Conditional election means that God elects to save some on the basis of some foreseen condition that human beings meet in themselves. We don't believe it. And so, we don't believe in election as defined by many as somehow meaning foreknowledge, that God foresaw, therefore, you know. That's like being able to see who's got the best hand at the poker table, and therefore I'm betting. That's crazy. That's not God. The Bible tells us that he elected us before the foundations of the earth, unconditional election, and he does that. The great argument for all this, folks, is Romans 9. Just briefly there, turn there. And I'd encourage you, if you're not familiar with this entire chapter, to read it slowly, prayerfully, repeatedly. It's a jaw-dropper. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she conceived twins, one by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not born and had not done anything, either good or bad, no precondition. Everybody get that? Everybody get that? No precondition. Done nothing good, done nothing bad. But rather, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. For it is said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And then Paul presupposes every argument I've ever heard over the 30 years as defending a Calvinistic theology. You know what? Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. You mean God chooses somebody over somebody? That's not fair. You think Paul ever heard that argument? Verse 14, what shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? And then you see that phrase, may it never be. You know what that is? That is the strongest negative in the entire Greek language, negeneta. May it never, ever, God forbid, be that you're accusing God of being unjust because he has chosen to extend his mercy to some who don't deserve it and not to others. For he says to Moses, verse 15, now this is God speaking to Moses in the first covenant. Get this, this is powerful. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. I mean, you could go on this. You could just go on and on. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on those whom he desires and hardens those whom he desires. Verse 19, another argument. Will you say to me then, why does he find fault? In other words, if he hasn't called me to Christ and called me to righteousness, then he can't condemn me if I remain a sinner, can he? Again, Paul will shoot out the negative, negeneta, God forbid. On the contrary, verse 20, who are you to answer back to God, O man?
The thing molded will not say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not just from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. That's Paul. That's the Apostle Paul, unabashed, declaring, defending, in the canon of Scripture, the great doctrine of unconditional election. Point three, limited atonement. This is arguably the most controversial point of the five. Often people who deny the idea of limited atonement will refer to themselves as four-point Calvinists. Some who are a little more wobbly on will even refer to themselves, I've heard of four-and-a-half-point Calvinists, which is really funny, isn't it? Now, the question in the foreground of this point is this: was it the Father's intent to send his Son to die on the cross to make salvation possible for everyone, or did God from all eternity determine salvation according to his eternal election of some? To ask the question another way, did God design the atoning death of Jesus Christ to ensure the salvation of his people? Was the atonement limited in its original design? Many theologians, Reformed theologians, prefer the terms definite redemption or definite atonement because it emphasizes that God designed the work of redemption specifically to provide salvation for the elect, and that that Christ died for his sheep and laid down his life for those the Father had given him. This does not mean that something is lacking in the sufficiency of Christ's death. It has been said that the atoning work of Christ was conceivably sufficient for all, that is, its magnanimity, that is, its breadth, but it is only intent to be efficient for the elect. That is to say that the sin of Adam was not greater than the death of Christ in terms of its power and its impact. Limited atonement speaks specifically and addresses the efficiency or value of Christ's death. Listen to what MacArthur says. Speaking on the repercussions of denying limited atonement, John MacArthur says, the fallout of that would be like this, that hell is full of people for whom Christ died. I'll say it another way. Hell is full of people whose sins were paid for in full on the cross. That's a little more disturbing when you say it like that, MacArthur says, isn't it? Another way to say it would be that the lake of fire, which burns forever with fire and brimstone, is filled with eternally damned people whose sins Christ fully atoned for on the cross. God's wrath was satisfied by Christ's atonement on behalf of those people who will forever stay in hell. Can't be. Limited atonement supports the idea that Christ actually bore the wrath of God against sin, and that sin was in fact atoned for on the cross. Another controversial aspect of limited atonement is the New Testament's insistence that the gospel be offered universally to all men. And the reason the gospel is to be proclaimed throughout the world is because God has chosen, elected men from every nation. The Apostle Paul explained his evangelistic ministry to the nations in this way. He said, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And I've got some verses there, John 6, 10, 17, all those verses, high priestly prayer where Jesus is talking about keeping and saving and shepherding those specifically whom the Father has given him, listen to this, out of this world. Okay. For the sake of time, the Ephesians 5:25 is a very interesting verse where Paul is actually talking about husbands and wives, and it's there in verse 25, chapter 5, Ephesians, where it says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. A limited atonement. Some people will say it's a philosophical argument based on the other four points. I believe it's a biblical argument. Number four, resistible grace. In response to the clear teaching of Scripture, Calvinism has always insisted that regeneration precedes faith. Does everybody understand that? I'm saved by faith, but I have to be made ready to believe. God has to change this heart of stone into a heart of flesh before I can hear and respond rightly to the gospel. Romans 3 says, no man seeks after who? Let's say that together. No man seeks after God. No, not. Okay. Yet Jesus said, if you seek me, you will what? Regeneration is God's work and his alone. The work of God's grace is that which brings a man into a state of rebirth and renewed creation. Jesus said it to Nicodemus this way, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Regeneration precedes faith. We are regenerate in order to believe. This is called this irresistible grace because God always achieves the transformation of his elect. Though all men are born dead in sins and trespasses and held captive by the lusts of our flesh, it is God's grace which liberates a man from the bondage of sin. God's regenerating grace transforms our depraved mind, will, spirit. Ultimately, God's work of grace allows us to respond to the gospel in repentance. Our regenerated minds understand the truth. Our regenerated wills desire to obey. Our regenerated spirit desires to love God. Regeneration is something that God does in us and for us, not something that we in any way do for ourselves. Praise be to God. If God did not regenerate us, nobody would ever believe the gospel. If God had not elected any of us, there would be no church. Irresistible grace does not mean that God's grace can't be resisted. The idea is that God's grace is so powerful that it always overcomes our natural resistance to it. It is not that the Holy Spirit drags people kicking and screaming to Christ against their wills. The Holy Spirit changes the inclination and disposition of our will so that whereas we were previously unwilling to embrace Christ, we are made willing and more than willing. The regenerated man runs to Christ and embraces him because the Spirit has changed him. The heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh. God resurrects us from spiritual death into spiritual life. And without this regenerating work of grace, no man would ever have any desire to come to Christ. Therefore, the Bible demonstrates that regeneration precedes a faith. And there's a bunch of verses here that I encourage you to consider. The last point is perseverance of the saints. The term perseverance of the saints, in my opinion, can be a little misleading. The idea the term is meant to convey is not that the saints, that is God's elect, will reach heaven because of their own perseverance or their own labor, but rather because of God's determined grace. Some who profess Christ walk away from the faith. That is to say, they don't persevere. And the history of the church is filled with those who turn away and repudiate and recant their professions. The Apostle John writes, those who went out from us were really never of us in the first place. 1 John 2:19. Jesus talks about people who honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus warns the deceived, saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. So there are a lot of people who claim to be who aren't. And when someone recants the faith, walks away from Christ, walks away from the church, you can't say there is an example that perseverance of the saints isn't true. No, there is an example of the fact that there is a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Everybody understand that difference? The invisible church are God's elect. The visible church is the body of those who profess to believe. And so even in this church, the truth of the matter is, some of us are, and some of us aren't. I pray that be not the case. But historically, it was true with the 12 that followed Jesus himself, wasn't it? Some of us are, and some of us aren't. Those who are, the invisible church, the real church, the bride, the visible church, the professing body. Now, Calvinism, third paragraph, has always made a distinction between the visible and invisible church. The visible church consists of those who profess Christ. The invisible church consists of God's elect. This distinction is only known to God. And by the way, we are warned by Jesus never to try to make this distinction. We're never to try to make this distinction. We're not to run out into the wheat field that has been infested with tares and try to start ripping the tares out from among the wheat, are we? Because in doing that, Jesus says, I warn you, you're going to rip out wheat, tragically so. And so the security of our salvation does not rest on our strength. Genuine Christians lapse into sin, even serious sin. And that's true for every one of us in this room, just so I can break the ice. We all lapse into sin. I take great courage in the Apostle Paul, who says, why do I do the things that I would not do and don't do the things I know I should do? Can everybody say amen? That's why there's a battle going on in us. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. We have the carnal man and the spiritual man, and there's this whole thing where we're called to take off this, that, and the other thing and put on this. It's constant. And the battle, you know, I'd love to call a Ross or a John Grawley up here. It seems to me that the battle inside me morphs as you get older. You don't find yourself battling the same things necessarily, but it changes and it becomes more subtle and you become more aware and all that kind of stuff. So you're not alone in your battle. The security of salvation not rests on our strength. Genuine Christians lapse into sin, even serious sin. Consider David in the Old Testament or Peter's denial in the New Testament. They both fell, but God did what? God returned and restored them. God's elect saints do persevere in faith because God actively ensures their ultimate destiny. The perseverance of the Christian is ensured by God through various means of grace. He not only keeps us saved, but also provides his elect with means of perseverance. Christians must be diligent in making use of the means of God's grace, prayer, worship, Bible study, etc. Verses, bunch of them. Philippians 1:6. Anybody ever memorize that? I'll start you off. For I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28-29, you know, those whom he elected, he called; those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he'll glorify. You know what he's saying? Nobody falls through the cracks. Those whom he elected, he called; those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he will glorify. No one falls through the cracks. Jesus said this: those whom the Father has given me, I will keep. I'm kept, not because I'm able to hang on tight enough or be good enough. I'm kept because of the sovereign work of grace in my life. Any questions?
John,
yes.
One problem when I was very young and sitting in class about Judas, and this one gentleman, I mean, tried to convince him in my ignorance. I said, well, all of us would have taken his place, you know, but the one verse is that I've lost none that you give me except some tradition and find Jesus lost an elect person. How do you respond?
I think it's a misinterpretation of the verse. I mean, there's so many places that say that he was chosen for this purpose and Satan entered him and all that kind of stuff, that he was foreknown. I mean, Old Testament prophecies about this particular man being a betrayer. We're out of time. I got a whole other page of notes that I'd love to share, but we just don't have time. I'm going to close with this. Augustine wrote something that was called the Enchiridion. He wrote it right after the death of Jerome, about 420 A.D., Now, the Enchiridion simply means the manual or the handbook on the Christian life. And in the Enchiridion, get this, chapter 118, it's a handbook, he talks about the four stages of the Christian life. And this goes back to, if you've ever heard the idea of passa baccari and passa non baccari, able to sin, able not to sin. Anybody ever heard those? And so here, real brief, Adam was able to sin and able not to sin. Then came the fall. After the fall, you have humanity, who is able to sin and not able not to sin. Then you have Christians. Redeemed humanity is able to sin and also able not to sin. That's every believer in this room. And then you have glorified man who is able not to sin not able to sin. That's what he does. But he makes 7 points, and I'm going to pray. Ready? One, the children of God are actuated by his Spirit to do whatever is to be done. Two, they are drawn by him out of an unwilling state to be made willing. Three, since the fall, it is owing only to the grace of God that man draws near to him. Four, it is owing only to the same grace of God that God does not withdraw or recede from us. Five, we know that no good thing which is our own can be found in our will. Six, by the magnitude of the first sin, we lost the freedom of the will to believe in God and live holy lives. Seven, therefore, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, not because we ought, not because we will or desire to run, but because God affects in the elect both the willing and the running. End quote. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled by your word this morning. We're humbled by the truth of your grace. And therefore we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, we thank you that while we were still dead in our sins, Christ died for us. We're thankful that you have chosen to save in the brilliance of your mind that we can never comprehend some. And you did so, not just for the benefit of those who would be saved, but you did so for the glory of your own name. Father, help our understanding of Calvinism and the biblical doctrines of grace to never hinder our commitment to evangelism. Help us, Father, all the more to know that there are, in fact, in our world, in our neighborhood, across the street, people that are elect who simply need to hear the gospel and believe because of your work and grace, because of your sovereign election, because you have appointed some to eternal life, and we don't know who they are. Father, I'm personally grateful for the truths, these truths, because if it were up to me, if my salvation were up to me, I would burn in hell for eternity. And so we're humbled and we're grateful. We're thankful that our God is so big and so great, and we confess that we are so small and so depraved. The chasm is indescribable. And yet, because of that grace, you've reached down and sent your Son into the world to save sinners such as we. Thank you for the work of grace in our lives, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.